as people who call on the name of the Lord. He addressed that letter to the saints in Corinth and to all who call on the name of the Lord in every place. It's interesting, not just who have called upon the name of the Lord, not just people who have reached out to God in the past, but to people who are constantly calling upon the Lord. And it's like Steve was saying when he was reading from Psalm 12, that we are creatures. And even in the new creation, we are still creatures. And creatures are dependent upon a creator. We're not designed to live independently. We're designed to live dependent upon God. And it's a key thing. And I want to kind of bring that out as one of the things I want to talk about tonight. One of the advantages, one of the challenges sometimes, if you're taking passages of scripture consecutively, if you're going through a book or you're going through some chapters, is that you sometimes have to address things that maybe you wouldn't have chosen to address sometimes. Think topics that maybe you would have liked to have avoided and get on to the nice, comfortable, juicy things. But if we're really going to learn what God wants us to learn, we have to be prepared to look at some things that aren't comfortable at times. And I want to remind you of a verse that I think I've started every session with so far, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and it's verse 11. And again, just in case we have people who haven't been with us before, in this passage, Paul is talking about olden times. He's talking about the old covenant people of God, Israel, and the time when they came out of Egypt and were moving towards the promised land, and they'd gone through the waters of the Red Sea. And then he speaks about their failure. And then I'm not going to go into that into detail, but in verse 11, he says this. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And I think each time we've come to this, I've said pretty much the same thing, that we are living in a period of time that the Bible calls the end of the ages. That's to say, that's a period of time that began effectively with the death of Christ, and particularly with the beginning of the day of Pentecost, and will continue right through until the end of time. We're in the end of the ages. And this is how Paul thinks about we Christians. This is the era we live in. It's not the era of the Cold War or the Hot War or anything. It's the era of the last days, the end of times. And he says here that the things that he's just been referring to, particularly in the book of Exodus, are things that happened, so there's no doubt about them. These are historical events. These actually happened. They are factually accurate. There's no doubt about that. But then he says they were written for our admonition. That's to say, they were written, they were recorded and preserved for our benefit, so the likes of you and me could gather together on a night such as this and think about some of these events in the Old Testament and see the significance. And I've said this before as well, I think, that there are many, many things that have happened in the ordering of God, many things that God has accomplished that have not been recorded. And the things that have been recorded because they have lasting significance. They've been recorded because through them God will continue to speak to us. He will draw our attention to certain issues. He will draw our attention to things that we need to be aware of. We need to be vigilant. Things that we need to avoid. He will draw our attention to things that we need to be thankful of. Things that we need to do. And that's kind of part of the purpose of the Old Covenant Scriptures to us. So let me read this verse 11 again, and then read the next two verses that follow it. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. That word really means things that are put into our minds, things, if you like, these are memory joggers, these are kind of remind you things, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, he says, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And then he says this, No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And those two verses, verse 12 and verse 13, are really key to a balanced Christian expectation. We ought not to go through life kind of expecting a kick in the jaw or things to go wrong around every corner. We ought not to be falsely optimistic either. We need, as it says here, to take heed if we think we stand, lest we fall. In other words, God has given us wonderful provisions, but we live in a battle zone. We live in danger, and we need to have our eyes open because there are possibilities, there are temptations, there are trials. There's a battle that's ongoing. And if we think that we are somehow removed from it, that it will touch other people but not us, we are in for an almighty fall. And we'll see one a little bit later on tonight. Let him, therefore, who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. But understand this as well. And it's wonderful how you get these two things together. There are some Christians who specialize on things going wrong, and there's a lot of kind of preaching on the effects really of God humbling us and God disciplining us and God doing this, that and the other to us, and it's all kind of doom and gloom. And there's another bunch of Christians who are constantly in a kind of a false triumphalism where it's kind of EIDO, we'll win the cup and nothing can possibly go wrong. And somehow we have to find how we live in a balance in these things, understanding that we live in danger, but that God has made an amazing provision for us. And this is what Paul says here in this 13th verse. There's no temptation overtaken you except such as is common to man. That's comforting, isn't it? Sometimes we think nobody else has ever had it the way I've had it. Nobody has ever suffered the way I'm suffering. Well, this verse gives the lie to that. It says there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. The details will be different, but the essence of it will be exactly the same. But God is faithful. That's the fixed point. Who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The moment your time of trial begins, God has already determined when it will end. It may seem as though it's going to go on forever. It won't. 80, 90 years at the most. It may seem as though it's a long, long time, but there's a limit to it. God has decided that there will be a limit. So in a sense, what he's really saying is that there is always a light at the end of the tunnel. It may be a long, long way away, but this will not go on like this forever. The moment the temptation begins, God creates the way of escape. And that is intended to sustain us, to encourage us, so that we can press on. Now, I want to go back into the story of David, because that's what we've been looking at. But before I look at David, I want to go back farther than that to the book of Deuteronomy. And I'm going to chase you around the Bible a little bit tonight. This is Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is when Moses was poised right on the edge of the promised land. They're about to go to the promised land. He isn't going to go with them. He knows that now. But they're ready to go. And this is Moses' last sermon to them. And maybe this is his last day, if we read it in a certain way. And he reminds them of the fact that God has entered into a special relationship with them. And he says, the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed are ours forever, that we may walk in them. In other words, God has said things to us which are no longer secret, and now we have a responsibility for them, and we're expected to walk in them. We're expected to do the things that God has commissioned us to do, not just believe in them. And then he kind of rehearses, reminds them of many of the things that were said in the book of Exodus when God gave the law. But he reminds them other things as well, and ultimately he teaches them a song. It's got 43 verses in it. It's longer than the Wesley hymns. It probably isn't, actually, because they're very short verses. But he teaches them a song, and it's this. They're right there poised to go into the promised land. So this is what he wants them to carry with them. He wants them to remember these things, and this really links with Joshua, where we were on the very first time we were together, when Joshua is reminded that he must bear in mind the things that God has said to him. He must meditate in this law day and night. He must remember these things. Okay, in chapter 17 and in verse 14, there's a really unusual passage because God knows what's going to happen to these people. He knows that there are going to be those who are faithful. He knows that there are those, many of them, who are going to be unfaithful. He knows what their destiny is. He hasn't predetermined it in the sense of having written a script that they can't avoid, but he knows with absolute certainty what is going to happen. And one of the things he knows that will happen is that there will come a time in their history when they will decide that they don't want to live a kind of hand-to-mouth existence. When they came into the promised land, you come into a time which is called the time of the judges. And in the time of the judges, they didn't have a single leader. What they had was God as their leader. And when emergencies arose, when trouble came, they would call upon God, and God would send them a judge or a deliverer. And that deliverer would be equipped by the Spirit. The Spirit of God would fall upon them. He would lead the people of Israel in victory, and then they'd start again, and then they'd forget, and they'd slip back into their own ways, and again they'd come under the control of the surrounding nations, and again they would call upon God, and God would send them another deliverer, and it would be like that. But that's a very kind of hairy way to live. They didn't like that sort of hand-to-mouth existence. They wanted something safer, something more secure, and they brought this terrible request to God. They said, "We want to be like the other nations." What a tragedy. The whole purpose of their existence was that they should not be like the other nations. That they should have a God that they could call upon. The other nations may have to depend upon all kinds of things, but this people had access to God. The land that they were going into wouldn't be like Egypt, where the water came on the flooding of the Nile routinely. This land was open to heaven, and it would receive its land from heaven. It wouldn't be flat and even and uniform. This land would be a land of hills and valleys, all kinds of changes. This would be a land in which they would have to depend upon God. And God said to them, "And if you do depend upon me, if you do the things I've told you to do, He said, "It will be to you like the days of heaven upon earth." What a promise. Ups and downs, but like heaven on earth. That was the promise. But that was all too insecure, too unpredictable. They wanted things that they could guarantee. They wanted to be like the other nations. They said, ultimately, "We want to have a king who'll go out and fight our battles for us. Someone who'll make our decisions for us. Someone who'll do all these kind of things. We really don't want the responsibility of having to get information from God. We'd rather somebody else did that for us." They're not the last people who've come to that kind of conclusion, who'd rather sit at the back of a meeting. I'm not talking to you who are at the back of a meeting. My wife's at the back of the meeting, so definitely I'm not talking to those who are on the back row. But there are some people who want other folks to make the decisions. They like Christianity as a sort of a spectator sport. They really think it's great fun to watch. But it doesn't work like that. It doesn't, and it was never intended to work like that. It was intended that people should be calling upon the name of the Lord. That when the trials came, they would call upon the name of the Lord. They would find God in their situations. They were designed to be a people dependent upon God, not dependent upon a system. Are you with me? That's what it was designed to be. But God knew that they would take this route, and ultimately that God would give them their way. That's a very sobering thing. Sometimes what God allows isn't his perfect will. I remember hearing someone say a long, long time ago that God only ever commends what is perfect, but he often allows what is not perfect. And extraordinarily, he often blesses what is not perfect. And it's really important that we understand that. Because sometimes we may think that God's blessing on something is evidence that it's the perfect will of God. And actually, it might not be. It might actually just be God's grace in a certain situation. I'll tell you a story. Many years ago, I was with Norman Meaton and Len Greats in India. And we were together for a good bit of the time, but we used to split up as well and go to separate meetings. And it was planned for me to go and take a meeting at the Loreto Convent in Lucknow. And I have certain convictions about the Roman Catholic system that I won't go into tonight, but I'm not in favour, to say the least. And I thought, I'm not sure that I'm the right person to be going to the Loreto Convent. But it had been planned, so I went. And I got there, and they had a charismatic group, and I guess there'd be about 30, maybe 40 people, and there were probably about 20 nuns and about five priests, and then what they would call kind of lay folk. And they'd got a couple of guitars and they were singing choruses together, and they'd got a chorus book. And they handed me a chorus book, and I opened this chorus book, and on one side of the page it said, "All over the world the Spirit is moving." I thought, that's good. I looked at the other side of the page and it said, "Hail to the Virgin of Lourdes." And I can remember this kind of conversation. I remember it very clearly, a little conversation that went on in my heart between me and the Lord. And I said, "Lord, what am I doing here? You know how I feel about these things. What am I doing here?" And this was the conversation, very brief conversation. It went like this. I heard the Lord speak in my heart and say, "Can you love these people?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Do you want to be a blessing to these people?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "That's how I feel." And that was the end of the conversation. He didn't endorse anything that was happening. He didn't endorse their theology. He didn't endorse my theology either. He just simply said, I want to be a blessing to these people. And I'm ready. I love these people. That has to be our attitude, doesn't it? There's an old thing that used to be said. I don't know whether it's kind of said very often these days, but it's a good little saying that Christians often will have different opinions about things that really are very significant. But Christians put together this little thing and they said this. They said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. That's a great little phrase. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. That means I give you permission, as though I'm anybody at all, but I give you permission to believe what you will about non-essential things. I don't insist that you will toe my line. I don't insist that you will dot all my I's and cross all my T's. You may have very strong opinions about certain things. Let me tell you, this is a kind of a peculiar story, but many years ago at Reading, we had a thing called the Church Life School, and we had students from different parts of the world who came to us. And they had very, very different cultures and very, very different Christian cultures. And at times it was a struggle for them because some things that some Christians did from one culture, they didn't do from another culture. And I started a conversation, and I did it, and I kind of guided the conversation because I wanted them to understand something. And I can remember saying to a couple of brothers, one from Tanzania and one from Uganda, and there was about a dozen of us around a big table. And I said, "What's your favorite food?" And one of them said, "Ants." And another lady who was around this table was actually a lady pastor from Hong Kong. And she said, "I'm sorry?" She said, "I thought you said ants." And they said, "Yes, ants." Now this lady was impeccable. There wasn't a hair out of place. She was an amazing student, very, very diligent. Everything just done perfectly just so. And she said, no, she said, it sounds as though you're saying ants. She said, when I say ants, I mean a little creature that kind of runs. They said, yes, ants. And she said, you can't eat ants. And they said, we love ants. Maybe if you've kind of been to East Africa, you know that certain times of the year they catch flying ants and they fry them. And they're very nutritious. But for her, it was just unthinkable that anyone can eat ants. But I'd done it purposely. Because my next question was to this lady pastor, and I said, what's your favorite food? And she said, snake. And one of these African pastors, he looked at this perfect example of a student who always got top marks and everything just exactly right, and he was absolutely helpless with laughter. He rolled off the chair and lay on the floor, just his shoulders heaving. He was helpless. He could not believe that this woman would do such a thing. Then we moved a little bit farther around the circle, and there were two girls from Finland, absolute kind of platinum blondes. And the Africans had never seen anything like this. They said they were angels, because they'd just never seen but like the color of these two girls. They were very pretty girls as well. And I said, so what's your favorite food? And again, I knew what one of the answers was going to be. And one of them said, blood pancakes. And the Africans said, blood pancakes. Now, people in England, you know, they kind of see pictures of Africa and they think the Maasai are a wonderful, noble people, you know, the great noble savage, and they think they're great. Often, African people really despise the Maasai. They despise them because they pinch their cattle, but they also despise them because they drink blood. They mix blood and milk together, so they don't like the Maasai. So again, we've got the Africans aghast that these angels from Finland were eating blood pancakes, that this impeccable student from China was eating snake, and everyone was aghast that these Africans were eating ants. And I said, so what are we going to do? Are we going to have fellowship? Or are we going to give one another liberty on these things? Are we going to say, I will trust God to lead you in the way that's right for you? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. It's a great balance. It's a great balance. How did they get onto that? Okay, let's come back to this thing. What's happening here in where we, if you've turned to Deuteronomy chapter 17, is that Moses is about to give them some instructions because he knows the time will come when a less than perfect system will be set up, where they will no longer be dependent upon God in the way they had been, but in fact they will want to follow the other nations and be like the other nations. And this is from verse 14. Listen to this. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, in order that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe to do all the words of this law and these statutes in order that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. That's an amazing kind of piece of prophetic legislation that God is giving through Moses to these people. That when the time comes that they have a king, the king must be not a foreigner, not somebody from outside, not like the Edomites who ultimately became people like Herod's, who was a foreigner and ought never to have been the king of the Jews because of this kind of verse. And it was supposed to be someone who, when he became king, he would not create a distance between his lifestyle and the lifestyle of the people that he was serving as king. He was not to multiply horses. Horses in Bible days were symbols of power. In a sense, militarily, they were the equivalent of a tank. They were a really powerful weapon. Israel was never intended to be an aggressive nation state. God would teach them how to defend their borders. You don't need horses for that. What you need for that is just kind of foot soldiers and maybe a few donkeys. Donkeys are all right. Donkeys are like 4x4. Those are very useful. But horses are, those are, it's the wrong image. The king is not to have lots and lots of horses. Solomon, according to later on in the scriptures, had a stable where he accommodated 40,000 horses. How's that? 40,000 in direct defiance of this legislation that God had given. He multiplied wives in direct defiance of this legislation that God had given. He accumulated vast wealth in direct defiance of this legislation. So he was supposed to be the wisest man that the world ever knew. But when he left God out of his reasoning, he was a fool like any other man who leaves God out of his reasoning. He wanted the things that he wanted. And he wanted to be, this is the treacherous thing, he wanted to be like the other nations. He wanted to be a king of the kind that the other nations had. A king who is a supreme despot. A king who has the power of life and death in his hands. Who isn't himself beholden to law. Who isn't himself under law. But who can say what he likes and it will be done. God said, I'm not having those kind of kings over my people. If you choose to have a king, you'll choose the man that I choose for you. And he must be like this. He must be one of you. And he mustn't have a lifestyle that separates him from you. He must be among you. He will be one of your brethren. I mentioned in one of the sessions that we had, something about the King James Version. Now, I love the King James Version. I use it, I think, probably more than any other version. But there are some parts of the King James Version which are a bit dangerous for us. When that version came into existence, it came into existence through the Royal Commission of James the First of England, James the Sixth of Scotland. We had a Scottish king. This Scottish king had an idea of uniting the kingdom. So this was a Scottish idea, incidentally, Liz. he wanted a united kingdom. That was his phrase. That was his invention. He wanted a united kingdom. And he wanted there to be one form of religion. In Scotland, they were Presbyterians, and he hated the Presbyterians because the Presbyterians said there were two kings in Scotland. There was King Jesus, and King Jesus did not delegate his responsibility to anybody. King Jesus was over the church and King James was over the nation, and they were happy with that, but they wouldn't have the two together, and he hated that. He also knew that if he had a system that had bishops in it, kings had the ultimate decision as to who became the bishops. So actually the kings could control the bishops. So he wanted a bishop system, which is what they call Episcopalianism. And he decided, others advised him, he decided that it would be good if they had one religion and one Bible. And he commissioned the Authorized Version, and it really is an excellent version. It's based, something like about 86% of it, I think, on William Tyndale, and it really is very good. But there are things that crept into it which were the result of King James. And one of them was that King James had this... King James believed in what's known as the divine right of kings. He believed that the king was over everything. He was over the church, he was over the government, he was over everything. The king was not under law, the king was over the law. The king did exactly what he liked, and ultimately, when his son came to the throne, we ended up with a civil war, simply because of this particular way of looking at things. But he insisted that there were certain things that were translated in certain ways in the Bible. And there's one thing that comes through very clearly. I'll give you just one example of it. I won't kind of bore you with lots of them. When Paul was speaking to the elders from Ephesus, he says to them, take heed to yourself and to the church of God. The King James Version says, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the King James Version. Your New King James Version will say something like, within which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And all accurate versions will not say, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. They will say, within which. Because they understand that the word that's used there means that the leaders actually are part of the congregation. They're not a separate group. They're part of the church. There's not the clergy and the laity, as they say. It's one church. And people have different responsibilities. And they have different accountabilities. But at the same time, there isn't a hierarchy. Leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't go downwards, it goes sideways. There are leaders, it's necessary for there to be people at the front moving forward, breaking new ground, doing new things. What we don't need in the Church of Jesus Christ, and was never intended to be in the Church of Christ, is a hierarchy where you have something like a military command of people telling people what to do, who tell other people what to do, who tells the sergeant what to do, who tells the corporal what to do, who tells the private what to do, who kicks the cat because he's got nobody to bully about. That was never to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus actually said it. I mean, I don't know how he could have said it more clearly. He said, this is the way the Gentiles function. Their great ones are over them. It will not be like that among you. How clear can this be? But the tragedy is that it doesn't always work like that. And it wasn't working here. The kings of Israel were to be shepherd kings. They weren't to be oriental monarchs who had the power of life and death in their own hands and could choose what they did. So God gives all these things, and he says it very specifically. And he insists that in order to keep, to keep resetting the dials, they are supposed to read every day parts of the laws in Deuteronomy. So that all the time they keep coming back to this fundamental thing that teaches them what God expects of them as kings. So that they never get mixed up and get deceived into thinking that a king is like they do it next door. In the next country, because God's kings aren't like this. They don't function like this. It's a different kind of, are you following this? Yeah. It's a different kind of a pattern. So here it is, this wonderful piece of prophetic legislation that says they must have their own copy. They must write it out in their own handwriting. They must have it with them. They must be constantly a student of this. So, and the reason is it here is it expresses it. I read it. I'll read it again here. It says, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, in order that, verse 20, his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. See that? Now, why am I making such a fuss about this? Well, because I think in our story of David now, we have to look at something which is a real tragedy. So far we've looked at David and we've seen what an amazing example and a pattern he is of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are warnings in the life of David as well, in which David is not a pattern of Jesus Christ and doesn't function as Jesus Christ functioned. And if you trace this back, you'll come to an interesting starting point for it. Come back with me now to 2 Samuel. This is a bit more like a Bible study tonight. 2 Samuel and chapter 5. And do you remember we talked about this, about the way in which it was only when David was the king over a united nation that they were able to take Jerusalem. Only then could that throne, that stronghold, be under God's proper authority. Let me read in verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, those are the people who live in Jerusalem, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." And then in verse 9 it says this, "Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David." David had been a brigand, he'd been an outlaw, he had slept on the earth with his men. He was one of the men, he was their leader, they honored him, they loved him, they respected him, they knew that God had given him unique responsibilities, there was no issue of that, but David was one of them. Not one of the boys, not kind of in a matey way, but there was no separation between them. He slept where they slept. If they slept on the ground, he slept on the ground. If they were in a cave, he was in a cave. That's the way it was. And when they took the city of Jerusalem, they established their base in the stronghold. So David, maybe this is the best way to put it, David is living in the garrison. He's with the army. He's with his soldiers. He's with the people that he's rubbed shoulders with. He's with people like himself, even though he knows that God has given him unique responsibilities. But listen what happens. Verse 9, "Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built all around from Millo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." That's wonderful, isn't it? There's one of the Psalms, I think it is, where David says of God, "Thy gentleness has made me great." It's a fascinating kind of comment. David understood the generous, gentle love of God. And he understood his men. You know how these men, you know some of the stories, I'm not going to go back with them, but these men were willing to lay down their lives for David. They knew that he loved them. They knew that he cared for them. There's that famous incident where on one occasion David said, "I would love to just have a drink of the water that comes from Bethlehem's well." And he didn't give any commands as an officer. He didn't kind of get them standing to attention and then issue their orders. He just said, I would love a drink. And some of his soldiers went out and they fought the way through the Philistines and they got the water and they fought their way back again and they brought it back to him. And David saw it and knew what this water represented in the lives that had potentially been laid down in order to just give him a drink of water. And David thought, this kind of devotion is too much for a man. God is the only person who has this right of devotion. So he poured out his drink offering to the Lord. I don't know what his soldiers thought about it. But that's it. It was the expression of David's heart. What David is saying is, I don't deserve to be treated like this. Only God deserves to be treated like this. I'm one of the men. I'm grateful for it. I know, but only God ought to be treated like this. He's living here with his soldiers in the stronghold, in the garrison. He's one of the soldiers. Now look at verse 11. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house. They built him a palace. He was living in the garrison with his soldiers, and they built him a palace. And David moved into it, and it effected a separation. Something changed. David was no longer part of that body. He had been raised above them by Hiram, king of Tyre. Many years later on, there was another king of Tyre. I'm looking around to see if anybody's nodding their heads and knows where it comes from. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel had a prophecy about the king of Tyre. And it's an amazing prophecy because as he begins the prophecy, he talks about the attitude of the king of Tyre, if you like, to authority. The attitude of the king of Tyre towards the king of Tyre. The pride of the king of Tyre. The arrogance of the king of Tyre. The attitude of the king of Tyre, which really says, I want to be treated like a god. I expect to be treated like a god. And as it goes on, you suddenly realize that what Ezekiel is now talking about is actually not a human being at all. He's actually describing the satanic power that is behind the king of Tyre. Let me read you a little bit. Ezekiel chapter 28. I won't read all of it, I'll just read kind of parts of it. Here's this first part in chapter 28. The word of the Lord came to me, that's to Ezekiel again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. This is extraordinary, isn't it? That there's a king here who God knows his secret thoughts, and the king is actually saying, I expect to be treated as a god. I don't expect to be treated as a human being, as to one of the ordinary people. I expect to be treated on another level entirely. I expect to be treated as a god. And as Ezekiel sees this and he begins to predict the judgments that will come upon Tyre, it's almost as though the prophecy kind of runs along the runway and then it takes off and it goes on to a level where it's not describing the king of Tyre, but the satanic power behind him. And it then says this in chapter 28 and verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. And say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection. This is not talking about the king of Tyre, this is the power behind him. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, beryl, diamond, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up Do you remember that God said through Moses to the potential kings, so that you're not lifted up, so that you're not separated from your brethren? Here is one of the angelic orders, and it's just a little window back into the time, before our world was created. And God is just declaring this. There was a time your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. By the iniquity of your trading, therefore, I brought fire from your midst, and it devoured you. I turned you to ashes upon the earth. And so it goes on. This one who said in his heart, I will be a God. And we know that when Satan actually walked in the earthly Eden, he brought this same lie to our first parents. He actually said to Adam, God knows, and Eve, God knows that in the day you eat of this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll no longer be tied to God's apron strings. You'll no longer be creatures dependent upon God. At that point, you'll be absolutely independent. You will say what you want and it will be done. You will be a king above all the others. It is a satanic lie. And it's been fed into our race. And unless it's dealt with, it ruins everything. It ruins every relationship. It ruins nations. It ruins generations. It ruins churches. It'll ruin anything if it's not dealt with. And God had said to the people of Israel, you're to have your own copy, the kings, you're to have your own copy of this, of this thing, so that you're not separated from your brethren, you're not lifted up from your brethren. You remember that you're one of them. Many, many years ago, Billy Graham passed a comment, and they were talking about Christian leaders in particular. And he said that in his observation, there were three things that had been responsible for destroying most effective Christian ministries. And these are the three things. He said, money, women, and pride. And pride is the worst one. Maybe you know that Mrs. Graham, Ruth Graham, who got to be with the Lord quite a while ago now, she'd made a special covenant with God. This is really sort of quite amusing. At some point, she actually said to the Lord, Lord, if you promise to keep on using my husband, I'll keep him humble. There are lots of wives who have that role. But it's a good point. It's a good point. Pride destroys so many things. And here are the seeds of it. This is Hiram, the king of Tyre, with the spirit of the kings of Tyre, with the attitude of the kings of Tyre. And he decides that he will build David a palace. He will send messengers, almost certainly ambassadors. And almost certainly this implies not just a generous gift, but some kind of alliance that's been formed between these two. And in fact, if we follow the story through, you'll find that Hiram not only provided the materials and the skill to build David's palace, he actually provided the materials and the skill to build Solomon's palace as well. And Solomon entered into a kind of an alliance with Hiram, the king of Tyre. And as part of the payment, Solomon actually gave away 20 cities in Galilee. He gave away part of the promised land, part of God's inheritance to the king of Tyre, in order that his palace could be built. It's all in your book. It's all in here. Sobering things. Here's David, this man that God said he has a heart like mine. David was a man of tremendous passion, tremendous energy, tremendous abilities. But here's the temptation coming. It can be a very subtle temptation. I don't want to take too much time, but it can be a very subtle temptation when a king says to you, you're one of us now. You're in our club now. You know, you've moved up to business class. We kings behave differently. We don't live with our soldiers in the barracks. You're not in the garrison anymore. You need to show you're different. You be a king. I'll build you a palace. It's the beginning of a disaster. That's what it is. It's the beginning of a disaster. Let me turn over a few pages and come with me to chapter 11. Chapter 11.
Two Samuel,
chapter 11. And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. He's not with his soldiers now. He sent the soldiers to do the dirty job. He's a king. Kings don't live like soldiers. They sleep in nice warm beds. Verse 11. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. He's walking on the roof of the palace that Hiram, king of Tyre, has provided for him. It's lifted him up from the people. It's separated him from them. And now he has a different view on life. He has a different perspective, and he can see down into one of the courtyards, and he can see a woman bathing. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Uriah was one of David's mighty men. That's to say, he was one of David's personal bodyguard. I guess it's almost certain that these two men had fought side by side more than once, risked their lives for one another. They were blood brothers in battle. But now David has no time for brothers. He's a king, and kings do what they want to do. They please themselves, they make their own decisions, and everybody else has to just toe the line. Can you see this contagion is getting worse and worse? And if we follow this story through, I've read it through a couple of times just today, and each time I read it, I just feel my heart kind of sinking as I see David going farther and farther from the kind of king that God intended him to be. He will sacrifice anything now to get his own way. He'll sacrifice his friendship with Uriah. He'll lie about him. He'll put him on the front line and then withdraw the soldiers from him so that he gets killed. He will try to deceive him. He will do anything just to get his own way. Why? Because he's begun to think like a Gentile king. He's begun to operate like this. Now, I want to make this plain that I'm not, I've just come to this in the reading. I'm not, this isn't what I think Rora needs to hear in particular. That isn't what I'm saying. I think we all need to hear this. I think we need to hear and understand this, that when we begin to think, "I stand," we are in the greatest danger, lest we fall. When we begin to think, "I'm not like other men, I can get away with these things, I can flirt and I won't fall, I can drink and I won't get drunk, I'm a preacher, I'm a teacher, I'm a Christian, I've been going on for a long time, it may affect other people, but I'll be all right with this, I'm different." That's when the danger comes. There's an interesting little insight in the story of Elijah. When Elijah had served God faithfully and seen amazing victories, and then you know that he hears this threat from Jezebel, and he runs away, and he becomes very, very discouraged, demoralized. And he makes his complaint to God, and he makes a very interesting comment. He says, "Take away my life, I'm no better than my father's." Who said you were, Elijah? Who said you were better than your father? The moment you begin to think you're better than your father, the moment you think you're better than your brother, the moment you think that it might touch him but it won't touch you, the moment you think that you are invulnerable but he is very vulnerable, we are in dreadful danger. This is where all abuse in the ministry comes from. All abuse in the ministry, whether it's sexual abuse or authority abuse or whatever it is, it all comes from this position where people begin to think, I'm not like other men. That's what the Pharisee prayed. Do you remember that? Mm-hmm. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. I can do this. I can go and have coffee with this woman and counsel her. I'm strong. It won't affect me. I'm all right. Deadly. Deadly. It will always lead in this direction. And why is this here? Because we need to hear it. Not because it's dishing the dirt on David, not because it's trying to undermine David's reputation. It's here because David was a man. He was a human being. And human beings are vulnerable. We need to understand that we are creatures and that we are dependent upon our Creator. And if ever we get to this stage where we think we're any different to anybody else, we have exposed ourselves to deadly danger. Deadly danger. This is a sad story, and our time's gone. But there's a way out of this, and I'm going to say more about that tomorrow. But I want to say something about the way in which maybe we can help one another in this. When I just said that I'm not talking about Rora, I got a little bit of a kind of a flashback. Many years ago when I was at Bible College, we had a visit from a man named Roy Hessian. Some of you may know that name. Calvary Road. And he had a kind of a preaching line, and they specialized in brokenness and humility and emphasizing the fact that we needed to confess our sins to one another. And that often people in positions of greater gift or greater responsibility could really be hindrances to the work of God. And he kind of talked about the fact that in some kind of mission situations, the people that the missionaries had gone to help were quickly broken under the power of the Spirit and really came to very wonderful experiences of God. But the missionaries sometimes were very stubborn and really hung on and often hindered the work of God going on. And it was really funny because some of you, people like Christian, would know a man named Brash Bonsall, who was the principal. And Brash Bonsall was a fascinating character. And he was sitting by the side of him as Roy Hessian was saying these things. And as Roy Hessian was talking about the dangers of leaders and the way that they could hinder the work of God, Roy Hessian suddenly realized that Mr. Bonsall was sitting by his side. And in a kind of a fluster, he said, I don't want you to misunderstand me. It's the principle I'm getting at. Which wasn't what he intended to say at all. It isn't the principle I'm getting at. It isn't the elders I'm getting at. It is the principle I'm getting at. These are really important things, brothers and sisters. Without genuine humility, we really stand in tremendous danger. The moment you begin to think, I am not as other men, you are dead center of a target. So don't let people do it to you. Don't let Hiram do it to you. Don't let Hiram or anybody like any member of his family put you in some position where they say, well, we're different, aren't we? That can be such a subtle thing. I've had that done to me in the past, where someone that I've respected very, very highly has come alongside and said something like, well, you know, you and me, we see eye to eye on this thing because, you know, we have a different kind of ministry. This brother doesn't understand that. That brother doesn't. And what he's doing is actually making me part of a club. A little elite group here who are special. Who are not like, there was one person who did that to me and he did it for years and I never saw it. And then one day I saw it and I thought, you dope. How long has this been going on? And how many people has he defiled their reputations in my mind simply because he's flattered me and said to me, we kings are different. We are all right, we can be in palaces, we're different. Be careful, brothers. None of us is invulnerable to these things, none of us. There's another way maybe we can help. And with this, I'm going to end. I want you to turn with me to, and this will have to do with kind of Aurora, and not just Aurora, but if you turn to Hebrews chapter 13, I was talking a little bit earlier about wrong emphases of authority and leadership that come through sometimes in the authorized version because of King James. There are three times in this passage of Hebrews 13 where the writer to the Hebrews will speak, and my New King James Version and my Old King James Version will use the word rulers, or those that you rule over you. It is not the Greek word rulers, it is the word leaders. There is a difference between a ruler and a leader. Are you with me? What's yours say, Anna? Good, good. It's leaders. And three things the writer says about leaders. Here's the first one. Verse 7. Remember those who are your leaders, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their lives. And what is the outcome of their life? What is it that issues forth out of their lives? What is it that flows from their life? If it's anything other than Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, stop following them. The only authority they have is the authority of the character of Jesus Christ. Remember them. That means support them. It also means pray for them. Goes on a little bit farther on here, and in verse 17, my New King James Version here says, obey those that rule over you. The Greek says, trust your leaders. There's a bit of difference between obey those who rule over you and trust your leaders, isn't there? There's a bias here, you need to be aware of it. I won't kind of say too much about that, although it does say here that they watch for your souls. That means they do have an accountability, and they will have going with it an enabling. God will give them insights and information, and he will give them discernment that you will not have, because you are not going to have to give an account for their souls. But they will have to give an account for souls, so God will give them special equipment. So trust them, that's what it says. And this is the one I wanted to get to. Right at the end here, in verse 24. The old King James Version, I think, says, salute your rulers, or something like that. This New King James Version says, greet all those who rule you. It ought to actually say, greet your leaders. But the lovely thing about this word greet is that it actually means to fold somebody in your embrace. I know a far simpler word for that. Hug. Hug your leaders. Don't let them get on a pedestal. Don't you put them on a pedestal. Don't put them in a palace. Don't let them get on a pedestal. Don't let them get. Keep on hugging them. Keep on bringing them to your level. We need it. We do. We're really not special. We're just people that sometimes God gives special jobs to do. And I'll say much more about that if I have the time, but I haven't. But this, there's a note in here of tremendous affection. Embrace them. Gather them to yourself. Do not keep leaders at arm's length. If you are in a situation where your leader somehow has elevated himself, or you have elevated himself and put him on some kind of pedestal, you've put him at arm's length, you will destroy him. Or he will destroy you. Or all kinds of abuse of authority and other kinds will come into that pattern. Beware of these things. These things are written for our admonition, us upon whom the ends of the age have come. Take heed, those who think you stand, lest you fall. But God is faithful. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man.
God is faithful, who will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. This is not inevitable. Is there a way out for David? Well, there will be long-term consequences for David's sin. But for David as an individual, yes, there is a way out. Yes, there is restoration possible. Yes, we can get David right with God again. We'll leave that until tomorrow. Let's pray. The time's gone. Father, these are sobering things, and they're serious things, and not a lot of jokes tonight, but Lord, these are life and death issues. That our lives, Lord, which have been crippled because we've got this wrong. Lives, Lord, which have been stunted and become diseased because we have lifted men up on pedestals, separated them from ourselves and from all the sanctifying influence of a good hug. Lord, forgive us when we've got this wrong, Lord. And help us to be sensitive. I pray, Lord, that these things that happened to them and were written for our admonition, for our warning, that they may lodge in our hearts and we may understand the nature of the battle that we're in. That we have an enemy who wants to puff us up. And we have a Savior who speaks to us through the words of true servants and says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for what we see in our Lord Jesus. We don't doubt his authority, but we bless you that your gentleness has made us great. We thank you that your goodness has led us to repentance. We thank you that you've not bullied us. You've not lorded it over us. You've come and spoke your word to us and given us the opportunity of surrendering to you, and we thank you for it. And I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here, for those who are in authority and responsibility, for those one day who may be in authority and responsibility. And I ask, Lord, lodge these things in our minds. And that when we need them, trigger them, Lord. Remind us of these things. And I pray, Lord, particularly for this session tonight, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart may be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.